Well, good morning. My name is Ryan Smith. I have the privilege, the joy, and the honor of being one of the pastors here at Arrow Heights Baptist Church. And I know I say that every week, but every week I mean it. So I want you to know that whether you've been here with us for 30 years or for 30 minutes, we're glad that you're here today to open God's Word, to be challenged, and to be shaped by it. Today we're going to be in Mark chapter 2. Verses 13 through 17, Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, and to give a bit of a recap, last week we started season 2 of Mark, so to speak. We said that season 2 begins in chapter 2 with five significant controversies between Jesus and the Jewish religious leaders. And in chapter 1, Mark asserted and showed clearly that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Son of Man from Daniel 7, who would come to rescue the world from their sin and establish God's eternal kingdom. And we saw that this drew great crowds, but not a lot of understanding. And now in chapter 2, Jesus is beginning to kind of color in those lines and show fundamental aspects of who he is as the Messiah, as the Christ. And last week in chapter 2, verse 1 through 12, Jesus confronted the scribes over an issue of his identity, specifically that the Son of Man is also the Son of God. Jesus the Christ is God in the flesh. And we saw how this idea would have been theologically earth-shattering. The idea that the coming Messiah, the Christ, the Savior, the Son of Man, would actually be God himself. And this week, in verses 13 through 17, Jesus clashes with the scribes and Pharisees over an issue very central to his mission. And that is the Christ's relationship with sinners. In the first controversy, Jesus asserted that as God, he could forgive sins. And in this second controversy, Jesus shows whose sins he came to forgive. So look at Mark chapter 2, verse 13. He, Jesus, went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. Okay, so we've got a bit of a location shift. Okay, Jesus goes out again to the Sea of Galilee because much of his teaching ministry had to be done outdoors because of the crowds. And the coastline provided a venue for many people to gather and hear him speak. Remember, Jesus just came from a house so crowded that no one could get in. So now he's going out to sea where he can address the crowds and no one will tear off a roof. Okay, so notice, Mark says all the crowd was coming to him. And remember, at the end of chapter 1, Jesus left Capernaum because the mob of people were coming to him for miracles, but not the message. Not the teaching. This time, Mark says, the crowds are coming back to Jesus, but they were staying for the teaching. They were listening as Jesus explained to them from the Old Testament that he was the Messiah, the Son of Man prophesied in Daniel 7 that we talked about last week, and that the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior, was in fact God himself in the flesh. Verse 14, and as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. So as he passed by, as Jesus is walking back from the Sea of Galilee into the city of Capernaum, Jesus approaches a man in a tax booth. And we learn that this man's name is Levi, the son of Alphaeus. Now, Levi was actually his Hebrew name. So we know he was a Jew, one of God's chosen people. Now, we're later introduced to Levi's Greek name, which is Matthew. Matthew, Levi, same person. He was the author of the gospel according to Matthew that begins the New Testament. So this man would play a significant role, not only in Jesus' ministry, but in the record keeping and communication of who Jesus was and what he taught and what he did and what it means. So Matthew's testimony is perhaps one of the most influential writings in all of human history. And where did Jesus find him? In a tax booth. Now, this would have been a small booth set up beside a busy byway in Capernaum, likely near the business or commercial district. Remember, Capernaum was a business hub near the Sea of Galilee with a very lucrative fishing industry. So this was a prime spot. And at this time and in this region, tax collectors like Matthew were religious and social outcasts. They were Jews who had sold out to the Roman government, which was occupying Israel. And as part of their occupation, Rome subjected the Israelites to very oppressive taxes. And so the tax collectors at this time and in this region were Jews who had chosen to abandon their people and saddle up cozy next to Rome. Tax collectors placed bids to the Roman government by submitting estimates of how much money they thought that they could get from their people in their region. And if the Roman government accepted their bid, then they would be selected as a tax collector and given a quota based on their bid. Now, if they collected anything above their quota, that was their pay. But there was no limit to this amount. As long as they got what they wanted, Rome didn't care what the tax collectors did to their own people. They could scam and take whatever they wanted without consequence. As you can imagine, this was a setup ripe for abuse. A tax collector's income was only bound by their own willingness to intimidate and lie and cheat or steal from their own people. And many tax collectors, like Matthew, became very wealthy through such tactics. They would even hire thugs or enforcers and use intimidation as they made up various taxes and their amounts and forced the people to pay or go into significant debt to them at an incredibly high price. Okay, so to become a Jewish tax collector at this time was a devastating decision. It meant that someone was willing to give up their Jewish identity, to deny their social status, reject their membership in the synagogue, and be disgraced, even disowned by their own family. And even further, anyone who befriended a tax collector was considered ceremonially unclean and could not participate in religious observances because they would have been a traitor as well. So embracing the life of a tax collector was selfish, it was disloyal, it was an affront to God. It was against the Jewish religion, and it ruined your reputation. All so you could have some extra money. So if you had high financial goals and very low social ethics, this was the job for you. Okay, being a tax collector was the worst kind of betrayal a person could perform in first century Judaism, and this was the life that Matthew chose. This means Matthew would have been one of the most familiar and hated men in all of Capernaum. And it's to this man, on his way back from Galilee, that Jesus says, "Follow me." These words would have caused every jaw to just drop. Because as they approached the tax booth, most people probably expected a rebuke from Jesus. They thought he might shame Matthew or somehow decry against the way that the Roman government was deceiving and luring away God's people. Maybe Jesus would strike him with a lightning bolt or turn him into a newt. You know, they thought anything could happen except what Jesus actually did to Matthew. It's just as he did to Simon Peter and to Andrew and to James and to John as they fished by the shoreline, Jesus extends his hand to Matthew, the most despised person in town, and says, "You follow me." You know, if you were a follower of Jesus at this time, how would you have responded to this? "Oh, Jesus, don't you know? Not this guy. Jesus, you can't be seen with a tax collector. I can't be seen with a tax collector. This will kill your reputation, and everything is going so well. He's not one of us, Jesus. He's one of them. Follow you? No. No, leave him here to die, Jesus. That's what he deserves." And in response to Jesus, what did Matthew do? Well, Mark says, just like the paralytic who came to Jesus for healing and restoration, Matthew got up and followed Jesus. Why? We don't know. But it's likely that this was not the first time that Matthew had heard of Jesus. He'd seen Jesus walk by. He saw the crowds grow. He heard the same rumors that everyone else in Capernaum heard. Could this be the Messiah, the Son of Man, the Christ? Matthew also knew what he himself had done. He made the choice to be what he was. Yet on some level, he knew it was wrong. He was convicted of what he was doing. And his quick response to Jesus is evidence that God the Spirit had already done or been doing some kind of work in Matthew's heart. In Luke 5:28, it records that Matthew left everything behind and followed Jesus. He left his job. He left his status. He left his protection, his income. And worse, he crossed Rome. There was no going back. He lost everything to gain Jesus. This was not a business decision. This was a life decision of repentance. And Jesus knew that Matthew was ready to leave behind his old life, but he also knew that Matthew had no idea where to go or whom to follow to get there. Because nobody wanted him. Still, saddling up with a tax collector would have been the surest way to kill your ministry. But Jesus inviting Matthew to follow him was the only way to save Matthew's soul. So Jesus invited, and Matthew followed. Verse 15. "And as he," Jesus, "reclined at table in his," Matthew, "Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him." Okay, so what's the first thing that Matthew does as a follower of Jesus? Well, he goes to his circle of influence and he says, "Come, meet this man, the Christ, whom I have given up everything to follow. He approached me. He called me and he accepted me. Come and meet this Jesus," which is great. That's what all of us should do. We should immediately go to our circles of influence where God has placed us and declare the good news of the gospel of Jesus, the God who saves sinners like us. But unfortunately, or fortunately, either way, Matthew's circle of influence was made up entirely of the social outcast network. Other tax collectors, criminals, thieves, enforcers, thugs, prostitutes. This was Matthew's crowd. So this is whom he invited. And this is who Jesus gladly went and met. And the fact that Mark says they were reclining at the table, not just sitting, means this was no ordinary dinner. They didn't just stop and pick up some Chipotle on the way home. Reclining meant that they were having a prolonged meal, a meal suited for conversation and discussion. This was a feast. It was set up like a celebration with Jesus as the guest of honor. And in first century Israel, sharing a meal together was a statement of friendship. It was a symbol of acceptance. And Mark says there were many tax collectors and sinners gathered there. And sinners is this word hamartolos. It was a specific term used by the Jewish people to describe someone who was dedicated to their sin and had no respect for the Mosaic law or the Jewish faith or rabbinic tradition. Their sin was their identity. They were traitors. They were embarrassments. They were outcasts. They were sinners. And Jesus' willing association with them would have been scandalous. And why were they coming to Jesus? Not for the miracles. They were coming to Jesus for the message that he had been teaching. That he had come for the forgiveness of sin, to give new life to those who had thrown theirs away. And as Mark says, there were many of these people who followed Jesus. In verse 16, and the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Remember from last week, the scribes and the Pharisees, remember, part of their identity, as well as in their minds, their means of salvation, involved their separation from anyone whom they considered morally loose. To maintain their position, they could have no dealings, no relationships with people that they regarded as hamartolos, those despicable sinners. And I think it's kind of funny that after getting their tails kicked a little bit last time, the scribes and the Pharisees, this time, they don't go to Jesus. They go to the disciples to raise their objection. They think the disciples may be an easier or a safer target. Okay? But still, verse 17, and when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So how does Jesus respond? With a well-known saying at the time, that it's not the well who need a doctor, but the sick. I mean, what good is a doctor who only meets with well people? What if you called your doctor tomorrow sick with fever and coughing and headache, the whole nine yards, and the receptionist said, I'm sorry, the doctor's only seeing well patients right now. I mean, one, that's ridiculous. That's why doctors exist, to help those who are sick. But two, what a jerk move to say no to someone in their time of need when you are uniquely equipped to help them? You know, some of us believe that that's how God thinks of us. That they have what thought? What attraction? Oh, no, hard pass. They did what in their past? I'm not touching that. We think that that's what God would do. Honestly, because that's what we would do. But our God is not like us. Because where else is one supposed to go if not to the one who can make them well? We don't need a Christ or a Savior because we're doing so awesome. And we just want to high five, congratulate each other in the holy club. No, when we come to Jesus and surrender to Him as Lord and Savior, we are admitting that we are broken, that we are the sinners. We are not well. In our default state, by our very nature, we are slaves to sin. We can't escape it. We are spiritually sin sick, not just circumstantially, but positionally. We are all born with terminal sin sickness and carry the penalty for that condition. We have no hope apart from miraculously intervening help. And that's exactly what Jesus says He, God Himself, the Christ, came to do. He is a rescuer for sinners. Now it's important to note, Jesus did not come to affirm sinners or to endorse their actions. He didn't go to the feast to say, y'all are good. Whatever floats your boat. Hey, you do you. No, He came not to condone sin, but to rescue people from it. Their sin was violently, spiritually, physically, and emotionally deadly. However, in order to rescue people from their sin, Jesus had to go to those who were most stuck in it. So I came to call the righteous. I came not to call the righteous, Jesus says, but sinners. And what's the implication here for the Pharisees? Well, the implication is that the scribes and Pharisees think that they are well. They think that they are righteous. They think that they don't need a doctor. They don't need a savior because they are morally superior. They believe they are good enough in themselves. They don't need a Messiah. They're in with God. And they've earned their way in with good behavior. But of course, they are deadly wrong. It's because of their very self-righteousness and pride that they need to be saved. Because those are the very sins that are enslaving them. Pride and self-righteousness are just as much sins as the theft and rejection of God that they hated those other sinners for doing. But still, in saying these words, Jesus is extending an invitation even to the scribes and the Pharisees that He will heal their broken souls and forgive them of their sins. But first, they must admit the truth that they are not righteous. They are not holy and perfect. None of us are. And they must be willing to come to the table of sinners alongside those they would have been absolutely disgusted to be around and say, me too. I am a sinner just like them. Jesus came for those who are willing to say, I am not okay. I am a sinner in need of God's grace and mercy. And the Bible says that when we admit that, like the song says, we discover the truth that though our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. As John MacArthur says, the glory of the gospel is that God receives unworthy sinners. Forgiveness is not granted to people who are good enough to earn it, but to those who know they are not, and repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The scandal of grace is that God saves those who do not deserve it. Systems of works righteousness require people to earn divine favor through their own efforts, but that is an impossible task. The true gospel declares that sinners can do nothing to merit forgiveness or earn eternal life. All they can do is cry out to God for mercy, and by grace alone, He saves them. The kingdom of salvation opens its doors to those who mourn over their sin and hunger and thirst after the righteousness they know they do not possess. Which brings up a very uncomfortable question for those of us today sitting in this room. How many of us would have followed Jesus into Levi's house? How many of us would have joyfully reclined at that table to engage those people at that meal? How many of us would have celebrated when Jesus called Levi to follow Him? Or how many of us would have said, no, Jesus, not this one, not these people. Just save the scribes and the Pharisees and the orphans and, you know, the people with the little sins, the us people. Kent Hughes says, we come to Christ, and in our desire to be godly, we seek out people like us. Ultimately, we arrange our lives so that we are with non-believers as little as possible. We attend Bible studies that are 100% Christian, a Sunday school that is 100% Christian, prayer meetings that are 100% Christian. We play tennis with Christians and eat dinner with Christians. We have Christian doctors, Christian dentists, Christian plumbers, Christian veterinarians. The result is we pass by hundreds without ever noticing them or positively influencing them for Christ. None of us are Pharisees philosophically, but we may be practically. And church, that challenges me. That unsettles me. That hurts. And it hurts because it's true. I am guilty of that sin. And yes, there is a balance there. And yes, it can be a struggle to know in this world how and where to align ourselves so we're in the world but not of it. I get that. But for how many of us is that just an excuse to not have to get our hands dirty? You know, Levi was the person everyone in Capernaum would have agreed was the most unacceptable to be one of Jesus' disciples. No one else sought him out. And most people, if they were honest, probably hoped that he would suffer the eternal wrath of God that they knew he deserved. And I wonder who that might be in our minds today. The abortion clinic doctor. The transgender activist. The prosperity gospel preacher. I wonder who that would be. But of course, the right and true answer to the question of who is the most undeserving person in the world of Christ's salvation is simple. The answer is, it's me. I have fallen short of the glory of God by a long shot. I am guilty of embracing and giving in to my sin nature, of loving and wanting to cling to the very things that destroy me and seeking people out who will affirm me in that delusion. I am a broken, fallen, sinful person. And so are you. We do not deserve Jesus the Christ. But there's good news for us. There is a table that has been set where Jesus himself has come to receive and befriend those who would get up from their sin, leave it behind, and follow him. The Bible challenges us with the fact that the dinner table Jesus sits at is the one where only broken, repentant liars, thieves, hateful, self-righteous, prideful, and sexually immoral people, which is all of us, willingly leave those things behind and recline with Jesus. But the Bible also challenges us with the fact that there are some of us who will stand outside that house and mock, who will scoff, and who will question, who will trust in their own way and their own self-righteousness and will reject Jesus as the Christ because they believe deep down they don't need one. Our little kingdoms are just fine. Yet it's even to them, to us, that Jesus extends that invitation. Leave that behind and follow me. And you know, as we read this account of Jesus reclining at the table at this feast, we can't help but be reminded of another time Jesus reclined at the table at a feast. Matthew 26, 26 through 29 says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of this vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" You know, our fellowship together over this little piece of bread and sip of juice represents a much greater reality, that we are broken sinners who have a seat at that table with Jesus. When we eat of this bread and drink of this cup together, we are confessing, "Me too. I'm undeserving of God's grace, his love, and his mercy. Yet he has called me to trust and follow him in all of my life for the rest of my life. So I leave my sin behind and now sit at this Lord's table with you." And so we remember our sin, but we celebrate our Savior. And so when we take this little piece of bread and drink this juice together, we are remembering the Christ whose body was broken in our place and whose blood was spilled instead of ours, accomplishing what ours never could: the forgiveness of our sin, restoration with God in Christ, and community together in the bond of the Spirit. And you know, there's perhaps no better way to honor the Christ who calls and fellowships with sinners than to take the meal together that Jesus instituted as a means to remember and confess who we are and who he is. And so this is a family meal. And though not really a meal, what this means is that when we take of this bread and drink of this cup, we are declaring our continual part in the family of God. We are declaring that we have surrendered to Jesus as Lord and King of our lives, that we are not righteous in and of ourselves. We are declaring that we cannot trust and follow Jesus in our own power, that we joyfully respond to his invitation to follow him, knowing we do not and could not ever deserve it. We are declaring that it is God who works in us to accomplish his will, that we are dependent on Jesus for our soul's healing. And we are declaring that Jesus does this work in us together as his church. That when we come to trust and follow Jesus, we do so together. So if you are a member of God's family, a Christ follower, a Christian, we invite you to take communion with us. If you are not, we ask that you kindly respect this time by abstaining as we do. No one is going to judge you. We just want to rightly observe this time together. So church, 1 Corinthians 11:28 tells us to examine ourselves first before we take of the bread and the cup. To ask, do we truly mean what we are declaring in this ordinance? Or are there parts of our lives that declare otherwise? And if so, we need to turn from them. And repent, and then take the supper together. So I want to offer a brief time of prayer and examination. If you do not have one of these, I think we ran out earlier. Those have been restocked out by the doors. If you need to grab one of these, this would be a time to do that. But let us prepare our wafer and juice and spend some time alone with God in examination of our hearts, in appreciation for who God is and what he has done, and in exaltation of our great God and King, the one who welcomes us in Christ to his family table. So let's take some time to pray, and I'll give us directions. We will take the bread and cup together. Again, there are more at the doors or some right up here. Let's take some time to pray. 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 24 says, "The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In verse 25, it says, "In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for the cross. God, if any of us are in doubt of whether or not you would save us, that you could care for us, that you would love us, that you would see us and sustain us through a broken and dying world, and that someday you would take us home and receive us to be with you forever, God, if we have that doubt, if the enemy is telling us that lie, God, fix our eyes to the cross. Help us to remember. Help us to have joy and gladness, even in the midst of difficulty. knowing that there is nothing that can take you away from us, that you have accomplished this on our behalf, not because we were good enough or smart enough, but God, because you are good and compassionate and holy, and you bring sinners like me back to yourself. So God, we want to celebrate you. Help us to walk alongside one another in openness and in honesty, just declaring who we are and who you are, God, and walking together as your church, as your people. And help us to do it for your glory and for our good. And it's in your name that we pray, Jesus. Amen.